Good morning again. I failed to announce this. This is something we regularly do, so I hope it's an okay announcement to make, but we have in the past taken an offering for our Christmas child boxes. And we'd usually do that the day that they send them out, and we pray for them and take that offering. So unless I hear a big no or something, we're going to plan on doing that next week, next Sunday morning for our service to have that offering. So, yes, Pam. Okay. I don't either. I don't know if there's a specific number. It depends on how many boxes come in, and they can always use more, I think, too. What's that? Sorry. Right, and there's always other needs and stuff with that, too. So, no, that sounds great. Thank you. But we'll plan on doing that next Sunday morning right away again, too. So if you want to plan for that, that way we don't surprise you with that as well. But I thought in light of recent events, Wednesday night I stayed up way too late also. I don't know who else did, but I thought we'd start with a baseball story because it's going to be a few months now before we get to celebrate that again, right? And those you Cub fans are just going to have to revel in this for the next several months. It's just if I was a Cub fan, I would be talking about it every chance I get. So we're going to start with a story. This is, I think, back in the 50s, if my timeline and my understanding is right, back when Yogi Berra was the well-known catcher for the Yankees, for the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron was the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves at the time. And they were playing for the World Series, and as usual, Yogi Berra was up there doing his seemingly ceaseless chatter of the batters and of what's going on in the ball game, and part of it was to kind of pep up his teammates, right? He was encouraging his fellow teammates, getting them excited about the game and you know, to compete well and those kind of things. But I think even more, and I don't know, know for sure, but he really wanted to distract the batters. So as they come up, he's chatting them away and doing all these different things to try to get them to get off their game and not focus on what's going on in front of them. But Hank Aaron gets up to bat. The middle of the World Series, and Yogi Berra's chatting him away, and he says, you know, Hank, you're supposed, Hank Aaron, you know, Hank, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so that you can read the trademark on your bat, right? And Hank Aaron doesn't say anything. He just steps up to the plate, and the next pitch he's able to get good contact with and sends it into the left center bleachers. And so as Hank Aaron's trotting around the bases, touching each one, he comes back up to home plate as Yogi Berra is standing there and steps on the plate, looks at Yogi and says, I didn't come up to the plate to read. I think that's a fun story because it shows us a purpose, right? He didn't go up there, obviously, to read. He didn't have that as his goal in batting that morning or that afternoon or whenever the game was, but his goal was something different. He had a purpose behind where he was going or what he was doing. And so with that in mind, I really like this new series. We started it last week called Discipleship. And this idea of having a purpose, of having a mentality, of having a direction of where we're going. And last week we started this and we started with the question, what's the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of the church? And we know Hank Aaron steps up to the plate. He's got a purpose, whether it's to hit a single or to do a sack fly or to bunt or to hit, to just swing away. There are lots of different reasons, but he has a purpose, and it's not to read. And we have a purpose as a church as well. And what we talked about last week is we looked at Jesus' ministry, we looked at his life, we looked at what he was doing and where he was going, and we started at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The first thing he did was call disciples, call people to him to minister with him. And at the very end of his ministry, right before he goes into heaven, even after the resurrection, he's telling his disciples to go out and make more disciples. And so this discipleship, this discipling mentality has really seemed central to Jesus' ministry on earth. So last week we talked about this idea of discipleship and what it means to be a disciple a little bit. But then we also looked at how Jesus discipled. What did he do? What was his methodology? And really, we looked back in Deuteronomy 6, and way back in Deuteronomy 6, we see how God taught his people, the Israelites, how to disciple, how to pass on this information of who God is, what he wants from us, where he wants us to go by giving these specific instructions in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses was writing this of what God is saying. He says, you need to talk about God. You need to talk about his laws, his instructions, his rules while you're walking along the path. And while you're sitting at home. when you're getting up and when you're resting and all these different times in between. We need to be living out and talking about who God is all the time. In our day-to-day life, in our busyness and in our slow times, we talk about and we instruct and we teach who God is whenever we're doing whatever we're doing. And Jesus emulated that. He showed us that in his life, by bringing these disciples along with him to show him, no matter where they were at, no matter what they were doing, that this is who God is, this is what I want you to know. And though it'd be hard for us in our relationships today, right, because we each have our own jobs and we each have our own families, we each have all this stuff going on, that, you know, you guys couldn't come and follow me around day in and day out, that would be weird. But I wonder if anybody's ever done that, if they've tried to emulate this exactly. That's your homework this week. Find that out, if that's ever been done in history, and report back. Can I do that? Is that in my power to sign that? No, probably not. So we can't do that. But this idea of this mentorship or this apprentice relationship, we kind of can understand that, I think, where we have meaningful times, where we have meaningful conversations, that as we're living life, we're able to talk about who God is, we're able to teach in those moments through really what we call personal relationships, those close, intimate, personal relationships. And we'll talk more about that here in just a minute, but the idea of what we talked about with the purpose of the church is to be disciples who make disciples through personal relationship. And we talked again last week, we kind of finished up, which was kind of an awkward chart. I realized that it's kind of feels like we're pigeonholing people or judging people maybe a little bit. But this chart talked about the different stages that we can be in as a disciple of Christ, as someone who's a follower of Christ. If we say we have a relationship, we're somewhere on this continuum. And actually it starts at the beginning, where it talks about how we're the first stage is being actually separated from God. We called it spiritually dead, but it's basically just no connection to who Christ is and what he's done for us. And that's just a natural place, or just a place where people are, a really natural place where people are. But as we accept Christ, we move from being spiritually dead to being an infant, just like a baby's born. We start as in infancy. And then we grow to childhood, where we can do a little bit more. An infant gets fed and taken care of, and everything needs to be given to them. But a child can do a certain amount on their own, but they still need a lot of care and correction and guidance. To a young adult, or young adults out and doing things on their own. You know, a young adult, like a teen, can have a job and do kinds of a lot of things in our world, but they still need a lot of care and direction. And then the final stage was a parent. Not a spiritual adult, but a parent. Who's someone that's not just, not perfect by any means, but able to have that relationship, that connection with God, and is able to reproduce that. To be able to have infants and children that they're helping to mentor and move along as well. And again, I hesitated to share that because it kind of does feel like it's a little judgy, and I'm not big on that. But I think it's also helpful to know where we're at. If I can figure out where I am on that continuum, it means that I can move forward as well. It means I can take those steps to become that spiritual parent, to be able to mentor and disciple those coming behind me. And we didn't And so we left to deal with that last week. What we didn't get to, what I wanted to kind of get to, which I didn't get a chance to, was what we'll talk about here to begin with this morning. And there's these idea of the spheres, these environments, you can see on the screen there, of different areas of our life, environments is probably the best word, of how this discipleship process works, or what different areas that we can see our growth in. And really there's four areas that are centralized in the first one, and the main one that we talk about is the centrality of the relationship that we have with God, or the relationship we have with Jesus. We see in John 15 there that right in the middle of all those spheres is the most essential, the most important thing is where we're at with God, how we're relating to him, how we're abiding. The New Testament uses the word abiding, or just connecting on a deep, intimate level of where is our relationship with God. How is that sphere being interacted? And that sphere will dictate how all the other spheres are impacted and what we're doing. But again, it's the most important aspect of where we're at. And we talk about, again, those that are outside of Christ, those that don't have that relationship with him, are what the New Testament calls dead. They're dead in their transgressions. We were all at one point in time dead in our transgressions. But in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, actually, the beginning of all of Ephesians 2, it talks about how we move from that death, we move to life. We move from being separated from darkness to light and unity. And it says we're saved through faith and not by ourselves or from ourselves, but because of God's free gift to us. Nothing that I've done or you've done to be able to do that. And so that's the central focus of our relationships. But then we have the other spheres as well. And start with the sphere of our relationship with the family, with the church family. Those of us in this room that call ourselves Christian, that have that relationship, but even those outside of this room and in other churches and around the world, there is that relationship. How are we interacting with other followers of Christ? How are we connecting with them? What are the things I'm doing to serve them well and allowing them to serve me as well? And so that sphere and the health and the wholeness of those relationships is really going to tend to the health and the wholeness of the church. And not just this church, not just the Story Christian Church, but God's church across the globe. Supporting one another, encouraging one another, finding ways to have life together, to grow together. Again, flowing from our relationship with God, this horizontal relationship with the family of God is essential. We see in Ephesians 4 the idea of having unity in the body of Christ, having a similar mindset of where we're going, what we're doing, caring and loving and serving each other in that way as well. And then we have the relationship at home, and no matter what you feel like your relationship at home, all of us have some kind of a family relationship situation that we have. Someone around us, kids or parents or somewhere else, that we have these connections. And what's that relationship look like? How am I treating my husband or my wife, and or how am I treating my kids? At my house especially, my wife and I, Michelle and I, talk a lot about the environment we're trying to create, right? Can we create an environment that's not only allows them to be who they are, to be how God created them to be, but also to, you know, to lead and guide them down a road where we want to see them be more of that, correcting and leading and leading down that path? And how am I as a father able to do those things well? And so we have those fear. Again, it flows out of my relationship with God and connects to others. And we see this in Ephesians 5 and 6, where it talks about, Paul here in Ephesians talks about how husbands serve their wives, and wives, you know, respect and love their husbands, the self-sacrificial nature, and how we don't come as parents, we don't just, you know, come down on them all the time, but we're able to foster in them a relationship. As easy as it is just to say, go to your room and I don't want to deal with you, and I do that at times, but you know, fostering that relationship and helping them to grow. We were talking about in Sunday school, we were giving this image of what it's like to be a parent and have a, you know, a child be punished. And I was just thinking in my mind that if one of my kids came out and said that one of his siblings was punishing them, I wouldn't need to go and check out what was going on. I can just say one of their names, and I won't say which name, go to your room. Because there seems to be just one. I shouldn't say that. That's overstating it. But sometimes it just seems to be like things need to be taken care of a certain way. But the idea, the goal, and I'm not perfect at it by any means, the goal is to have an environment where that relationship can be something that God is honoring God. And then the last sphere we have is the relationship to our world and how we're connecting to those outside of the family, God, outside of our personal biological families, and those that are around us all over the place. They might have different viewpoints of life. They might have different faith. They might have different mentality toward ethics. And what is our view and what does our relationship with them look like? And we see this maybe more clearly in our work environment and where we're at with work and what we're doing and those kind of things. And in Ephesians 6, we see slaves and masters. And even if you feel like you might be a slave at work, none of us probably quite understand what he's talking about here as being a slave, but he even instructs slaves to respect their masters, to work as though they're working not for this boss or this master or to just get a paycheck, but we're serving and working to honor God. And so we have these four environments, these four different situations, these four different places in our world. And Jesus takes these four and he kind of pinpoints specific ways to live it out. Specific environments, relational environments of how we can live these different places in our world. And so we have the four spheres of life, but we also have the four relational environments. And again, we see this in Jesus' life. And the first area is the public relational sphere, or the public discipling relationship, I should call it, public discipling relationship, and this is the crowd. Luke 12:1, it says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying," and it goes on from there, speaking to his disciples, but this idea of this crowd, this thousands and thousands of people trampling one another, and I was just thinking of the Cubs, and I don't know if I saw on Facebook, but like the seventh largest gathering of people in history. That's just crazy. You guys are crazy. Cubs fans are crazy. I guess we knew that already, but that's all right. Sorry. Enjoy it. You got a few months to enjoy it. Enjoy it. That's great. No, right? It's this crowd. This everybody's getting together. I don't know what they accomplished with, you know, that many people together. But Jesus had these crowds, and a lot of them, some of them hated him. Some of them just wanted what was absolutely worth it. They were looking for a way to get him, you know, caught and punished and whatever else. There were some that just were completely devoted and loved him as well. But then there were just a lot of people that just wanted to see something. They wanted to see a spectacle, a miracle, something else happening. And there were lots and lots of people there, and Jesus interacted with them. But ultimately, I don't think he expected a lot from the crowd. He didn't expect a lot of change. He didn't expect a lot of that his interaction with them to be meaningful. But I think he still discipled them in a way. And I think we can disciple the crowd through prayer, through financial support of missions across the globe. We can support and disciple the crowd by the way we act in public. How we're choosing to treat people in traffic, right? We don't have traffic here, but sometimes in traffic I'm not the best discipler, but sometimes, you know, finding ways in situations where we can disciple and show Christ in even the large crowd. The second area was the social discipling relationship. And we go from the thousands and thousands to down to 100, 70, 80, 100, 120. We can see different verses in the New Testament that talk about a group about this size and about the size of our congregation here a lot of ways this morning as well, of a manageable size. You can know people's name at this level. You can know something about what's going on in their life. There's much more there's a little bit more intimacy than the thousands in the crowd. And we see in Jesus' life, Luke 10, Jesus' ministry in Luke 10, verse 1, he says, after Jesus had appointed 72 others, he sent them two by two ahead into every town and place where he was about to go. And so this is this idea of Jesus calling these 72, and he's going to send them ahead. He's going to allow them to go forward, to be able to do ministry, to do something before Jesus goes there as well. And in these discipling relationships, again, Jesus, he knew everything anyway, but he would have known their names. He would have known something probably about these guys, enough to trust them to go ahead of him in his name, right? And these guys would have had to trust Jesus too, because Jesus says in verse 3, "Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." And that's a pretty stark image there, right? You think about a little lamb, right? This little cute lamb and a ravaging wolf coming to eat it, right? This is going to be hard, and more than hard, it's going to be pretty awful probably. But they trusted him enough. They allowed Jesus to send them in this way. And so there's that relationship and that connection and that trust between the two. And again, there's a reason why I encourage us to get together as much as we can. You know, I like to see you guys. I like you guys, right? You guys, you know, I enjoy our interaction and chatting and getting to know more about you. But it also is helpful for us as a group to be able to learn together, to grow together, to encourage one another. Our prayer list is a big part of that, right? Being able to share our concerns in that way. Knowing enough about each other that we can serve together and to come around one another. And why we have Sunday mornings and why we have Wednesday nights. And why I'm going to continue to invite you guys to come and be a part of all these different events and stuff. There's a lot of people out there who want just Jesus and don't necessarily care to have the church. In some ways, I kind of get that, but at the same time, we need each other. We need the community. Which leads us to our third point. Our third area is that the personal discipling relationships. Personal discipling relationships. And for Jesus, this was 12, somewhere around the 8 to 15 maybe. But for Jesus, this was 12. And he pulled alongside, amongst those 72 or 120 or however many, he pulls in a manageable group, a more intimate group, a group that he not only knows their names, maybe a little bit about them, he knows a little bit of depth of who they are. their background, their history, things that have happened in their past, things that they're worried and concerned about. We see in Matthew 10, 1-4, Jesus calling his 12 disciples to him and giving them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Not only is he sending them out, into the world like he did the 72, he's giving them authority, he's giving them power, he's trusting them more. And you can see in there, and I know you probably can't read that, I'm not going to read it for you, but you can see the names. These are the 12 that he called. These are the 12 men, and I think it's important to notice that there's names tied to these men. These aren't people that he made up. These aren't just random whoever's. These are specific people that he had in his life, that traveled with him, that connected with him, that he gave special instruction and special access to in his life. And those are the disciples that are called by him. Again, the names, specific names that are recorded in Matthew's gospel here are important and significant. And we can see that Jesus pulled these guys into specific situations and specific circumstances, like when he pulled them into to celebrate the first Lord's Supper at the during their Passover before he goes to die. They are in access to that as well. And so if we look at our world today, we can have those as well. I would say we need to have those. And we try to offer that here as a church as an opportunity with Sunday school or with our Wednesday night adult group, or even if there's small groups in homes or different groups that meet together, with the purpose of not just studying who God is and learning more about who God is, but to be able to correct and keep each other accountable and to move in such a way that we're growing in all of those different spheres. Our relationship with God, yes, but our relationship with the world and with our family and with each other. And then we lastly have the intimate discipling relationship. The intimate discipling relationship. And for Jesus, this was three men: Peter, James, and John. This is a small group, a close-knit group, a group that we can just be who we are. You know, as much as it'd be nice to be who we are with everybody, it's hard, right? It's hard to be honest. It's hard to be vulnerable, especially if, you know, the larger the group, the more it is. But at least two, three, four people that we're able to just be who we are, just be open with who they are and what we're doing. We see this in Jesus' life in three different places, and I'll put the scripture will be up there. But Luke 8:51, where it talks about Jesus going in and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, and this idea of Jesus pulled in Peter, James, and John as the only three that were able to have access to this miraculous event, one of the greatest miracles that Jesus does. Only these three men see it and are a part of it. And then in Matthew 17:1, where Jesus is transfigured, and just the idea of the transfiguration is where they go up in the mountain, and Jesus' greatest, the most glorious thing that happens and is shown about who Jesus is happens. And the only three that are a part of that are Peter, James, and John. And at the height of Jesus' life, at the height of Jesus' ministry, we see those three men there. But then at the very lowest, in Matthew 26:37, at Jesus' very lowest moment, his most sorrowful, his most broken time of his life, he pulls these three men as well. They see his glory at the transfiguration, but they see his brokenness and his sorrow when they go to the garden right before he's going to be arrested and right before he's led to be beaten and to the cross ultimately. And in his sorrow and in his trouble, he brings these three men to him. And so we need that in our lives as well. Those people that we can have that close-knit relationship with. Be connected and have those intimate times of healing, of revelation, and of grief together. And so with these four areas, the idea behind it is that we're purposeful in all of them. That Jesus had an interaction with the crowd that he had with his close-knit, intimate group, and he discipled in some way in all of those. And there's different, it's going to look different in different ways, right? I can't disciple someone that I don't know, you know, their name in the crowd the same way I can disciple someone who I know deeply and well. But in all of these relationships, in all of these situations, there are four, I think, roles of the disciple maker. Four things to remember for the roles of a disciple maker. And the first thing in all of these spheres, in all of these areas, in all of these relationships, the most important thing we do is that we are ourselves an authentic disciple. I am personally, I am individually willing to be discipled. As hard as that is to hear criticism, as hard as it is to hear, you hurt my feelings, as hard as it is to get feedback on things, it's so important for us to be able to grow, to be able to allow people to speak into us. And we hear that. That's the thing about these different spheres, these different avenues, is that we hear it from different people in different ways, right? Someone comes alongside me or I'm driving in traffic and someone yells at me, "You're a terrible driver," right? I'm going to take it one way if I don't know the person, right? I'm going to take it another way if it's my wife, right? I don't know if I'm a terrible driver or not. I haven't heard that for a while. But, we hear it in different ways from different people, which is why it's so important to be purposeful about all of those relationships as well. But being an authentic disciple is more than being a good or bad driver, but it's about how we're living our lives and moving forward and knowing, again, that vertical relationship with Christ. But being an authentic disciple is the first role. The second role is being a purposeful discipler. And that word discipler, or we could say disciple maker, someone that's a mentor, someone that's bringing people alongside them in some way. And we can be a purposeful discipler or a mentor in all of those different areas as well. Again, our goal is to be parents. Our goal is to be able to pour into others that are coming along behind us. And if that's the ultimate goal, we need to be purposeful about all these different areas, right? In the crowd, sometimes we feel like, well, I can be anonymous and I don't have to do anything. Nobody knows what I believe or who I am. But sometimes that's the most impactful place we can be too. Or within our church or within our small groups or within our intimate group, how am I leading and helping and deciding, helping disciple and apprentice people coming alongside me? Being purposeful in all these different areas. But also we need to be ascending discipler. Again, being a mature parent is someone who's going to bring people alongside them with the goal of sending them back out to do the same. This multiplication idea, and it's not going to happen in the crowd as much or even in the large group context as much as it is in the small group and the more intimate groups. But purposely with the mentality that we're going to send them out. That's what Jesus was talking about before he left this world. He says, go and make disciples. I'm sending you out so that you can disciple, so you can send more out. And for the first several hundred years of the church, that's how it happened. It wasn't through big church context. It wasn't through programs, and it wasn't through different things. It was through the personal relationships of at first those 12 guys, really, and then it exponentially expanded because of personal, intimate relationships. And the last role that we take is the attending discipler. And just as Jesus sent out the 72, as Jesus sent out the 12, they all were called to come back to him. He invited them to come back to him so that they could talk about what happened. They could get his feedback. They could get his advice. They could know what he desires for them to do moving forward. And so as a discipler who's sending them out, we want to also be able to be willing to be available as well. How can I receive back? How can I give back feedback to what's going on and what's happening in their life and what they're doing? As we see in Matthew 28, Jesus gives us the ultimate attending phrase when he says, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And so as we seek these relationships, as we find ways to be discipled and to disciple others, I want to leave you with this image. And this man named John W. Gardner had met this gentleman. And John W. Gardner was the founding chairman of Common Cause and said it was a rare and high privilege to meet people who understand the difference that they can make, not for their own lives, but for the lives of those around them. And so Gardner tells the story of a cheerful old man who would ask this question of new acquaintances. And any new acquaintance, any new person he met, he'd ask this question. He'd say, "What have you done that you believe in and are proud of?" Right? It's a little awkward of a question to ask a new person you met, right? If I, as you leave, and I'm not going to do this so you don't have to avoid me, but if I asked you as you left, what is something you're proud of? Something that you believe in and that you are proud of. He never asked the question. This old man never asked, "What do you do for a living?" Or all those different kind of things that we kind of naturally ask when we first meet somebody. No, he always asks, "What have you done that you believe in and are proud of?" And again, it's an awkward question. But this gentleman, he didn't interrogate them. He didn't say, "Well, if I didn't like her answer, I'm going to make him stand there and tell me something that I'd like." I mean, that wasn't his point. It wasn't to get the right answer. It was about helping the person to begin to reflect on who they are and what they're doing. He was delighted in the woman who said, "I'm doing a good job raising 3 kids. Or with the man, the cabinet maker, who said, "I believe in good workmanship and I practice it." The old man says, "I really don't care how they answer. I just want to put that thought into their minds." This thought into their heart, really, that their lives, that we should live in such a way to have a good answer to that question. What is something that I've done that I'm proud of, that I believe in, and that I'm proud of? And they shouldn't have a good answer for me, he says, but they should be able to have an answer for themselves. So as we close this morning, I'm going to ask it now before, I'm not going to ask it at the door. I'll ask it now and leave it with you. What have you done? What have we done that we're proud of, that we believe in? Gracious Father, we thank you for your Son. All of this is possible because of the cross. All of this is possible because of your Son. And we just want to focus on that relationship so that our other relationships are impacted. Help us to focus on what is it that we're proud of, that we've done, that we believe in, and that we're proud of. Help us to find that answer. Help us to find relationships where we can pour in and to lead and to mentor and to guide and disciple. Pray for your Spirit, and we pray for your guidance this week. In your Son Jesus' name, amen. Worship team's going to come forward, and we're going to close and sing our invitation song this morning. If there's a decision that you need to make, feel like you're maybe in a spiritually dead situation, or you've wandered, you don't know where you're at in that process, I encourage you, now as we stand and we sing, this is an opportunity for you to come and make that decision.